From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, what's going on? It's great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. Grab your Bible, please. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're back in Matthew. Such good news. It's been a lot of fun, even over the last couple weeks. But please grab your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. We will be in verses 21 to 35 today. I see some of you turning. That's great. You will need the text in front of you, so make sure you do that. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back for you. You can grab it on the app or whatever you need. While you're turning there, which I know you are, turning there? Perfect. Thank you. While you're turning there, I just want to double up on what Tiff said and just welcome those of you who are guests and visitors. Thanks for being here. So great to have you. We love having you here, part of this morning. Regular Westsiders, always so good to see you. And just again, on the Tanzania bake sale thing, make sure you go out there and spend an obscene amount of money on a cookie. We know sugar and flour are cheap, but this goes to good work. You will get a reward in heaven on top of the cookie. So it's double rewards day today. We should be careful. There was a reformation against that at one point in the church, so we need to be careful with that. But double rewards day just today, just this morning, just here. So don't tell anybody. We'll just do that here, okay? I want to jump in. Matthew 18, there's a lot that we have to go through, so I want to get into it. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, Lord, it's just with so much thankfulness, gratitude, that we come before you this morning, that we come to your word and we sit under it. God, we ask you to speak. Lord, we are filled with joy. We get to come together as the church and worship you, sing the gospel, celebrate the gospel, read the gospel and hear the gospel. So Lord, would you please minister to us today with the gospel by the power of your spirit? Would you change us, help us, transform us? Father, as we come to these words of Jesus, the text is weighty. It continues to be weighty. It's weighty on us. And so we ask that you would do the work that only you can do this morning. Empower us, God, to follow you where we otherwise could not. And Lord, I just pray for those as well who are visiting guests. They wouldn't consider themselves part of your family. I pray, God, that you would just calm them, speak to them, and open their eyes and let them see Jesus, their Savior, and bring them into your family today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so over the last couple weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 18, and Norm's just been doing an incredible job walking us through that so far. Basically, what we have here is Jesus teaching us some of the dynamics of kingdom life, specifically how you and I, how citizens of his kingdom, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, how we're to relate to one another, how we treat each other. And this is really important because we all have, you know, interpersonal relationships with people in the church. We come into this place and we're all relating to each other all the time, whether we're just passing each other in the hallway, in the lobby as you come in, or you're serving on a team together or whatever, you're in community group or whatever the case may be. But our relationships with each other are of supreme importance to Jesus. And Norm's been showing us that. We've seen that life in Jesus' kingdom begins with humility, that we enter it like children. We've seen the kind of care we're to have for each other, the ways we're supposed to even call each other out. Specifically, call each other out in our sin, as we saw last week. And man, I don't know about you, but that's where it gets tough. Now, it's easy. It's fairly easy for a lot of us. It's easy for, you know, for those of us who are wired a certain way to call each other out in our sin. I'm going to call you out in your sin. But what Jesus is calling us to here is a loving heart full of forgiveness for each other as we do that. When somebody sins against you, that you then have a heart full of forgiveness. You go to them in love, not to make them pay back what they owe, but simply to extend the grace that you've received. And this is where it gets difficult. When people sin against us, and listen, I know there are many of us in this room this morning who are feeling the weight, feeling the sting of somebody else's sin. When people sin against us, it affects us so deeply, it can hurt us so radically that this becomes a major struggle. I mean, many of us would prefer just allow relationships to die. than to do what Jesus is commanding us to do here. This is why you have, even in Christian families, members of the family who won't speak to each other, haven't spoken in years. Like, is that okay? Is that okay for us if we just kind of keep that on the side, compartmentalize that over there, and then we have our spiritual life over here? I mean, this is a major struggle for us. It's hard. So instead of, you know, going to the other, we often just become experts in adding it all up, right? We become mathematicians of a certain kind. We can take everything, every ounce of kindness you've ever showed to that person, divide that by the way that they've treated you, add that to all the things they could have and should have done instead, and out spits this number, the sum total of all the reasons why they don't deserve our forgiveness. And that's why, even after all Jesus had said so far, Peter, and you gotta love Peter, right? Because Peter's kind of the comic relief in the Gospels. He's the guy who represents us most closely, just says stupid things. Peter, even after all Jesus said, still has a numbers question. Here's what he asks in verse 21. We read, then Peter came up to him, Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now you have to understand, Peter was expecting Jesus to high five him here. Like, he was expecting the pat on the back because he gets it, right? He understands what Jesus is saying. So he takes, you have to understand that the rabbis at this time, they said that, look, for God's people, the maximum number of times that you need to forgive somebody else who sins against you is three times. Three times. So Peter takes the number of the rabbis, he doubles it because he gets it. And then he adds one more just to get to that magic number seven, a number that in ancient Israel represented perfection, completion. He brings Jesus his number and he says, Jesus, what do you think, seven times? But Jesus had news for Peter. Not a higher number, but a brand new way of looking at things. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, Peter, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, Peter would not have taken this literally. He knew that what Jesus wasn't saying was, okay, what you need to do is keep a comprehensive list throughout your life of how everybody's treated you, put their names down, and underneath that, write, tally up how many times they wrong you, and then once they hit 78, you're done. Once they hit 78, you just forget about it. You did a good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's move on. That's not what Jesus was saying. No, Jesus didn't just give Peter a higher number. He refused to play Peter's number game at all. You want to be perfect, Peter? Let's talk perfection. I see your magnanimous seven, and I'll raise you 70 more. Jesus' point was that for citizens of his kingdom, those who come to Jesus through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who call themselves Christian, a name, a word, a title that's thrown around way too easily these days. Jesus says, for citizens of my kingdom, there is no limit to forgiveness. It can't be quantified. It's perpetual. It doesn't stop. It's never withheld. This is what my kingdom people look like. This is what governs their interpersonal relationships. 77, Peter. Now, if you've ever been wronged by someone else in a big way or a small way, and trust me, I understand that many of us, we bring horrific things with us here today. We bring horrific things that we've been through in life, that ways that people have treated us, things that they've done to us. If you've been wronged by this, then you might right now be calling BS. No way. Idealistic? Yeah. Hyperbole? For sure. No possible way we can take this literally though. I mean, doesn't Jesus understand, Westside, doesn't Jesus understand that forgiveness costs? Doesn't he understand what it takes from us? When somebody sins against us, when they hurt us, betray us, stab us in the back, abuse us, when they damage us in ways that will never be put right, that will never be fixed, doesn't he understand what it costs us to go to them and forgive? Before we go any further, there's something that's important for me to just make sure that you know about me as we go into this, and that is that this is very personal for me. In the last few years, I've been going through some. There's been a major breakdown in my family. I don't want to get into the details of it with you, just out of respect for certain people. But a major breakdown in my family that has rocked my foundations in ways that I just never thought possible. Shaken me really to the core. I think in the last couple of years, it would be no exaggeration to say there's been a major identity crisis that I've been going through. It's been scary. Scary for me, scary for my wife. It's been very difficult. As a pastor, that's kind of hard to share with you. But it's also great to share with you. But I've been going through this, and it's personal for me because I can lay the blame for this on somebody's shoulders. Justifiably on somebody else's shoulders. This will never be put right. This will never be made whole. This will never be fixed. We can never go back, and you did it. Maybe Jesus can forgive stuff like that, but not me. That price is a bit steep. I mean, maybe I can wrap my mind around Peter 7. But Jesus 77, there's no way. I mean, no way on earth, impossible. This is how we know, by the way, that Jesus is not calling us to just more religious or different religious protocol. He's calling us to new life, brand new life. And he wants to help us. He knows we need help. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows how hard this is for you and for me. And so he says, look, he looks Peter in the eyes and says, Peter, let me tell you a story. Okay, let me read that story for you. Then we'll back up and we'll unpack it together. Have a look at verse 23. Here's a story that Jesus tells Peter. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I want to give you four aspects of kingdom life that make impossible forgiveness possible. Okay, how does impossible forgiveness, the 77, how does that impossible act, that impossible command become possible? Four aspects of life in Jesus' kingdom. And the first one, after we walk through those, we'll respond together. But the first one that we need to see comes from the very opening of Jesus' parable. So Jesus says to Peter, okay, Peter, imagine a king. He's one day, he's sitting down, he's adding it all up, and he comes across his servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, you need to know, this is not like when you go on vacation like Vietnam or somewhere and a drink costs you like 20,000 VND or something like that. This is not like that. This sum of money is significant and it's important. A talent was about 20 years' wages. 20 years. wages for an average laborer back then. And Jesus says 10,000 of those. That's 200,000 years of working to pay off this debt. Or if you take, you know, a lifetime of 80 years, for example, just to put it in our kind of reference, 80-year lifetimes, that's 2,500 lifetimes working from the day you're born to the day you die, not spending a dollar on anything else. 2,500. What Jesus is saying here is not that this is just a big amount of money. It's a big debt. He's saying it's an infinite debt that we cannot pay. And because we've read to the end of the story, we know that Jesus, according to Jesus, the debtor is us. He's speaking to you this morning. You're that debtor. I'm that debtor. So here's the first aspect of life in Jesus' kingdom that makes impossible forgiveness possible. Number one, it begins. Life in his kingdom begins with a debt owed. We have to grab this. We have, Westside, we have to get hold of this, because without this, nothing else Jesus will say will make any sense at all. Jesus is saying that there are no servants of the king. There are no children of God. There are no Christians. There are no brothers and sisters in his family who come to him neutral or with a surplus in their account. He says, every single member, every single citizen of my kingdom comes to me owing a massive, infinite debt. Jesus, according to Jesus, we all start in the exact same condition as extreme debtors. And listen, the reason Jesus can claim this is because you and I, we all have one thing in common. We're all alive. We're alive. We've been alive since the day that we were born. Right? We've been alive that whole time. Listen, God, according to Scripture, is the author and the sustainer of life. That means every heartbeat, every breath, every time your lungs have pumped, every moment of consciousness belongs to him. God is the author and he's the sustainer of life. It's why we've never been able to produce life from scratch in a lab. Only God can do it. The raw materials are his. And get this. He's the author and sustainer of life. He's given us life. And then every single one of us has rejected him, even while we fully expect to go on living. It's crazy because he is so merciful that we do. There is a power flowing through you and me today, flowing through all of us. It's keeping our hearts pumping. It's keeping those lungs going. It's keeping us alive. And a power that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. And yet we reject him. We've cast him aside. We shake our fists at him. Every heartbeat, every breath, every moment of self-discovery, each one of these is running up our debt. It's the human condition. Now, how are you going to pay that back? Money? I mean, be serious. Good works? You're going to be a good person. You're going to go out and make the world a better place. Listen, you can't scratch the surface of this debt. It's a completely different currency. You can't pay back what you owe. That's Jesus' point. We all begin here. This is the human condition. And starting here flips our lives upside down. The world says you're innocent. The world says not only do you not owe anybody, but you better be keeping tabs on who owes you. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, look, innocence is not a valid category for anyone. So what does this have to do with forgiveness? Why does Jesus start here? Well, it's because any citizen of God's kingdom understands that the very first thing that happens when somebody sins against us, when somebody wrongs us, the very first thing that should happen, if we're looking through the lens of the gospel, is that we should see our reflection. I mean, we should slow down in that moment. We should take a breath in that moment when this happens, and we should see ourselves. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, remember, whatever's been done to you pales in comparison to what you've done to me. The world says, write it down in your personal ledger. And Jesus says, hold on a second. Why are you keeping a ledger at all? Look, what this means, practically speaking, is that we can get the ball rolling on this impossible act of forgiveness. But that's really all it does. I mean, in this act of comparison, when I say to you, okay, so Jesus says our debt is infinite, and then what people do to us, that's smaller. As long as we're playing the comparison game and then trying to get from there to forgiveness, we're not going to get very far. What this first step does, the fact that life in his kingdom begins with a debt owed, all this does is get us moving. I mean, it should slow us down when somebody sins against us, but that's all it does. What we really need, Westside, is we really need the second aspect of life in Jesus' kingdom. We have to start with a debt owed, but then we need to see where Jesus goes next. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So in desperation, this extreme debtor goes to this master, sees his debt, falls on his face, and says, I'll pay you back. He falls on his face in desperate. I mean, this is idiotic, first of all, because he can't pay this back. But he gets it. He gets it. And listen, just like everyone who goes to Jesus, the one to whom we owe this infinite debt, he receives mercy. Debt evaporates. Chains fall off. I mean, freedom, liberated. We know what it means, right? When somebody moves from the red to the black financially, like in this world, we know how that can change our lives, how that liberates us, how that frees us. Well, imagine what happens when we move from the red to the black with the creator of the universe. I mean, imagine what that does to us. Life in Jesus' kingdom may begin with a debt owed, but number two, it's empowered by a debt paid. We have to see this. Look, when we come to Jesus, when he removes our debt, what that means is that every heartbeat that we talked about, every breath, your lungs pumping, every moment of consciousness, these are no longer running up your deficit. These are now part of your inheritance. And Jesus says, enjoy it. This life is mine. I've given it to you. Enjoy it. It's for you. It means we look around the world and all these good things that God's given us in the world, they no longer belong to others. Now they're ours. As sons and daughters of God. The whole world has become our inheritance. And we know this life is just the beginning. Now we're going to get so far beyond this. I mean, the riches that we have in Christ are incredible. Nothing stays the same after a person comes to Jesus and has him pay their debt. But he doesn't even stop there. I mean, after he pays that debt, after he brings us back to zero, we're debt free. Such a good day, right? We're going out for dinner. We're spending more money than we should now because we're debt free. But then this is what Jesus does. He fills our account to overflowing with the righteousness of Christ. He literally gives us himself, Westside. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And then things start to happen that you just never imagined could happen. I mean, all of our desires, our plans, our hopes, our dreams, they change. They start to line up with his. This life is now, it's boring if you're just living for yourself, building your own kingdom, paying off a mortgage so that one day you can retire and then call it a day. I mean, that's just not good enough. Our eyes just get set on bigger things. You want the kingdom of God. I mean, this is a salvation experience. And this is the moment. The salvation that Jesus gives us is the moment where impossible forgiveness becomes possible. We've already talked about the fact that forgiveness costs, that it takes something from us, which is why we can only do so much of it before we just let relationships die. It's why some of us this morning have done only so much of it before you've just said, I can't do it anymore. I don't have anything more to give you. All you do is take from me, so we're done. Justified easily in our hearts and in our minds. We know forgiveness costs. And I want you to hear me. Some wounds are too deep to forgive. They just are. Some wounds are just too deep to forgive. I mean, I talked to someone after the gathering today, after the first gathering, excuse me, who, you know, abused all through childhood. He's carried this hatred with him for his whole life. I mean, it is beyond trite to say, oh, he's just forgive. Some wounds are too deep to forgive. And God knows that. He knows it from experience. This is why he sent his son. This is why Jesus came for us. Jesus came, Jesus gave himself so that we could have our debt wiped out if we just ask him to do it. And again, you need to hear me on this. God did not send Jesus so that he could put Jesus on the cross and say, look at what I've paid to forgive your debt. I mean, look at what I did. Look how big that is. Look how grand that is. Now, you're telling me you can't even do this? I mean, look what I did. You can't even do this? This is not the way our Father treats us. That's dead and empty religion that gives you that perspective of God. God sent his son Jesus, put him on a cross, had him pay for our debt, not so he could just serve as a mere example to us, but so that we would be empowered. Empowered to forgive. Life in Jesus' kingdom begins with a debt owed. Number two, life in Jesus' kingdom is empowered by a debt paid. Missy and I, we like to read a lot. So we read a lot in our evenings. We read, oftentimes we'll read separately, and then before we kind of call it a night, we'll come together, we'll read something together. And lately we read a book that we both read years earlier. It was a story of a woman named Corrie ten Boom. I'm sure many of you have heard of her. She was a Dutch woman who lived through World War II, and she actually opened her home and used her home as a refuge for Jews during the war. Corrie, who went through an incredible ordeal with her family and was eventually arrested and put into concentration camps and experienced horrific things there. After the war and after she was released, which in itself was amazing, but after she was released, she actually opened a home where they began to take people in who'd experienced these same things and began to care for them and take care of them. And then in 1947, Corrie went back to Germany to start sharing this message that God forgives. She went back to the people who had persecuted her, who had put her and her family through inexplicable evil with the message that God forgives. And she tells a story at the end of the book that, you know, she was giving at one of these talks in a place in Germany at one point, like she had a few times before. And as people were flooding out, one man came forward and she recognized him as one of her guards from one of the concentration camps that she has been in. Here's what she said. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. Ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, he said. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. He was saying I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I could not. It seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. But I had to do it. I knew that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Westside, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was no mere example to follow. This was a moment of empowerment for you, for me. God has forgiven us, paid our infinite debt, so that we can now become conduits through which his forgiveness goes to others. As long as you and I believe that forgiveness is meant to come from us, that we have to conjure this up from the inside, we can't do anything with it. We're stuck adding things up. But the moment we realize that forgiveness belongs to God and he will pass it through us is the moment we'll be empowered to do the impossible, to forgive the impossible. This is how the most vicious acts of evil that you've ever experienced, this is how they become God's gracious gifts in our lives. The evil is not the gift. But responding to the evil by the power of God as it flows through us creates a channel through which God's love flows into us. So when you and when we lift our hands mechanically, woodenly, when we do it as an act of obedience out of love for our Savior and say, Jesus, help me, in that moment, we become filled with his love. Our spirits come alive. We are released again from bondage. We hear the Spirit more than we've ever heard him before. We remember what it's like to walk with God. And we realize that this forgiveness means more to us than it could ever mean to anybody else, which begs an obvious question then for us as we continue on. Why wouldn't we? So why wouldn't we forgive? If it's that good, I mean, if it gives that much life to us, if it floods us with God's love and his compassion and his joy and his Spirit comes alive as we obey him in this and his power moves through us, then why wouldn't we just go around forgiving everybody? Why do we still hold on? Why do we still cut off? Why do we still reject, move away from, avoid? Why? Well, we've seen that life in Jesus' kingdom begins with a debt owed and is empowered by a debt paid. We see the third as we continue his parable. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, this is supposed to stand out to us. It's supposed to stand out, but I want you to see one thing, that this debt is comparatively tiny to the debt the man's just been forgiven of, but hear that, it's comparatively tiny. There was nothing tiny about this to this man. This debt of 100 denarii was real And it mattered. It's why we read that he seized him, he choked him, and he threw him in prison. There's passion here. There's violence here. There's emotion here. This is very, very real. And I just want to say, I mean, what he does makes total sense. It makes perfect sense. What he does here makes perfect sense to me. I mean, what are we actually saying? So this man is forgiven by his master of a really large debt. And then he goes out. Now, is this man supposed to go into the rest of his life and just ignore justice altogether? Like, yes, I realize the debt was big and now this debt is small. But are we saying this man is supposed to just forget about it altogether? Just let people walk all over you, become just a carpet for them to walk on? I mean, what about us? Like, what are we saying? Because God forgives us of a great big debt that we didn't have the currency to pay, does that mean now that we allow people to walk all over us? Does that mean now that we have to ignore the justice that we want? We can't bring it about anymore? Is that what we're saying? Answer, yes. That's exactly what this means. God, Westside, is a God of justice. That's why Jesus had to die, to pay our debt. He couldn't just pay our debt another way. He is a God of justice. But in the moment that you go to him, in the moment that you go to him and ask him to put your sin on Jesus' account, we give up the right to keep our own books. In the moment we go to him and ask him to put our sin on Jesus' account, we give up the right to keep our own books. We can't have it both ways. What do you want to live by, law or grace? Now, just as an aside here as well, it's important that I point out to you that the context here, this debtor, this one who owns a small debt to the man, he's repentant. Right, we see that. He comes to him and says, hey, I will pay it. And the man still throws him in prison. But you've got to repent. This guy sinned against him and he's repentant. But what if the people who sin against us aren't repentant? What if they don't think they need forgiveness? The whole context of Matthew 18 is that when somebody sins against us, we go to them. If you are sitting back and withholding forgiveness, God's forgiveness through you, if you're sitting back and withholding that because they haven't done the right thing yet, or they don't think the right way yet, or they don't feel the right way yet, or they don't see things the way that you see them yet, you are making an excuse and it is destroying your walk with God. Forgiveness as an attitude of the heart is on us. Period. It has nothing to do with them. It's on us. Life in Jesus' kingdom begins with a debt owed, is empowered by a debt paid. Number three, has no room for retribution. It's why Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. But we don't want to. I don't want to. Why not? Well, I'll speak for myself. I'll tell you why I don't want to forgive. I found that the hardest thing about forgiveness is the feeling that I'm excusing what that person did. Like when what they did will affect me for the rest of my life. When what they did nearly brought me to what felt like an end. When what they did causes damage that will never go away. When what they did takes from you, takes from me. Then to go to them and forgive, especially when they don't even seem to need it or want it or care about it, it feels like saying it's okay when it was never okay. It feels like saying don't worry about it when they should be broken over it. But look at Jesus. While we were his enemies, he came for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Did he come for us because he saw a whole bunch of repentant people? No. While we were enemies, his sinners, he came for us. He died for us. He is the necessary precondition for our repentance. His forgiveness was there before our repentance ever was. And even now, I mean, man, even now, we're so stubborn, right? I mean, cold-hearted. We come into church late, right? We can't, it's hard to just sing because we're just tired. We want to sing the gospel. We don't want to enjoy it. We come in late. We leave early. We're just stubborn, stiff-necked, cold-hearted people. And yet he gives us his spirit still. We turn to him for 1 second and he pours it out on us. We repent and he fills us up again. I mean, who is this God? But his kingdom has zero room for our retribution. He makes that very clear that justice belongs to him alone. That's why in Romans 12:19, Paul said, "Beloved," that means church, "never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Evil is God's to judge. Justice is God's to secure. Recipients of grace, stick to grace." Which leads to the fourth and final aspect of the kingdom, of kingdom life, that makes impossible forgiveness possible. Let's pick it up with the king's response to his unforgiving servant in verse 32. "Then his master summoned him, the servant who didn't forgive, and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, can we just notice the last three words, "from your heart"? This is not just going through the motions. This is a heartfelt forgiveness, a wholehearted forgiveness that we can offer. And Jesus is making something very clear to us. Life in his kingdom begins with a debt owed. It's empowered by debt paid. It leaves no room for retribution. Finally, number four, it is always, always evidenced by radical forgiveness. We don't have to work hard at the application of this text because Jesus did it for us. He says, "Forgiveness is such an elemental part of my kingdom that if you don't offer it from your heart, you won't receive it." Please understand, he is not saying that if you come to me and I give you my grace and then you go out one day and you find somebody, you refuse to forgive them for what you've done, I'm going to take my grace back from you. That's not what he's saying. It's worse than that and better than that. What he's saying is that if you go out one day and find that you can't forgive this person, you've never experienced my grace in the first place. You've not experienced salvation. Because my power is enough to cover what they did. How do we know? Because his power was enough to cover our debt. Your debt. My debt. It covered that. It can cover everything else. Anything else. I mean, the most heinous sins. It covers it. It allows us, it empowers us. It gives us the ability to do the impossible, to forgive what otherwise should never be forgiven. But Jesus says, if you're not a conduit of this forgiveness, you're not actually mine. And just in case you're thinking we might be misreading this, it's not the only time Jesus said it. In Matthew 6, after giving his disciples a model of prayer, he said this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, Westside, this is no joke. Like what God's word did to you and to me this morning is magnify our interpersonal relationships and say, look, you have to understand where you are refusing to forgive. You need to consider whether you're even a Christian at all, whether you have salvation at all. So let me close with a few questions for us to consider. And hey, I know this is hard work. I recognize that. I know it's heavy. It's weighty. I know it's been weighty the last couple weeks too. It's just a weighty text. But God's word is our authority, so we have to go through it together. We have to sit under these things. We have to consider this. Okay, you have to, Christian, you have to do the work of examining yourself with some of these questions. So life in Jesus' kingdom begins with a debt owed. Are you slow? Are you slow to hold the sins of others against them? Life in Jesus' kingdom is empowered by a debt paid. Let me ask, are you willing to extend the same grace that you've received? Life in Jesus' kingdom has no room for retribution. Are you leaving justice with God? Or have you taken it upon yourself to try to help others feel the weight of their sin? That's not your job. You are overstepping at that moment, and you need to get over yourself. Finally, life in Jesus' kingdom is evidenced by radical forgiveness. Forget your statement of faith. Forget the years you spent in church. Forget all the money you've given. Forget all the good works you've done. Forget all of it. Does your life right now tell you you are in or out of the kingdom of God? And I want you to know these questions, they really convicted me personally this week. And they meant that I had to do some extra work. And there was 30 minutes on Friday afternoon that were the hardest 30 minutes of my week, where I said some things that, to my shame, I should have said years ago. I know I'm not alone. So today's the day. Make that phone call. Write that email. Get in the car and drive that highway. Book that plane ticket. Whatever you need to do. Look, you have an opportunity here. Not just to be a conduit of God's forgiveness to the life of somebody else, the same forgiveness you've received, but to experience his love more intensely than maybe you have for a very, very long time. Today is the day. Let me pray for us, and then we'll respond all together. Father, thank you for your word, even weighty texts like this one. We need this, Lord. We need to hear from you. We need, God, your spirit now to speak, to help us. Lord, I pray that you would make us the people who let go so often of the sins of others. I pray you make us a people, God, who see so clearly through the lens of the gospel that when we're sinned against, that we have hearts ready, primed already for forgiveness. That we don't even keep a record of it, Lord. We don't even need to take it with us and chew on it and meditate on it and let it eat us up inside. But instead, God, we are just forgiving people. I pray for that, God. I pray that your church would be known in this world for its love, for its forgiveness. I pray that we would be a people of short accounts, that we would honor you in the way that we treat each other, in the way we relate to each other. And Father, more than anything, I pray that you would make us holy. Make us holy in Jesus. Sanctify us, God. Where there is sin clinging to us, unforgiveness gripping us, God, make us like Jesus. Please do that work. Get your scalpel out. Get the knife out. Cut us open. Do the work, Father. Lord, as we go into this time where we remember Jesus' body and blood, would you please just empower us to respond in a way that's pleasing to you? And I pray this in Jesus' powerful name, powerful enough for what we need name. Amen.